That's a historic song. It was written by a man named, anybody know? Who wrote that song? Martin Luther. Did you give that answer? Kathy, you get a treat here today. Okay, good. Does anybody know around what year that song was written? Anybody know? I got more candy up here. Anybody know? Daryl? You only know because I told you this morning. You said the 1700s, wrong. 1500s, okay, good. And that is known as the 16th century. Is that the way that works? That always confused me in school. Anybody get confused by that? I'm always confused by history. We're going to look at some history here this morning, but before we do that, what are some dates that stick out in history? What are some dates that are well known throughout history? 1492. Does anybody know what day in 1492? Wednesday. Thank you, Mr. Neely. Yes. We'll give you some candy for that. Here, catch that. There you go. It's good. Who said 1492? All right, Kate Hogarth. Very good. Homeschooler. Mom there. She would know those things. Good. What happened in 1492? Columbus sailed the ocean blue. That's right. Man, you got a smart aleck crowd here this morning, okay? Somebody else, what's a date that sticks out in history? 1066, a history teacher, a middle school history teacher. What happened in 1066? The Battle of Hastings. Matt, here you go, man. Why don't you put that in your mouth and chew for a while? Moving right along. Wasn't there an American president that said there is a date that will live in infamy? What date was that? December 7th, 1941. What happened? Bombing of Pearl Harbor. Is there something that happened in September recently? 9/11. Dates that we will remember in history. Well, what we're going to discover here this morning is, by the way, what is today? What's the date today? October 31st. And of course, October 31st is a huge day on the calendar, right? What is October 31st? It's Halloween, right? Halloween. Well, there are some things that happened on October 31st that we're going to discover that were even more significant than trick-or-treat. I want you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Been saying that for a while, haven't we? Colossians chapter 1, we are racing through the book of Colossians at the speed of a tortoise. And today we're going to drill down on one phrase. We're going to read a couple of verses, but we're going to drill down on one phrase. We're going to begin reading in Colossians 1, verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's a good verse for Halloween, don't you think? Aliens and hostility and evil. That's a good verse, isn't it? That's pretty scary if you stay there. Fortunately, it continues. Verse 22. He, who is that, by the way? Who is he? Jesus. Jesus has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Verse 23, what's the first word of verse 23? If you cannot claim verse 22 is true about your life unless verse 23 is true about your life. It's a condition. Here's the condition. You will be holy and blameless and above reproach before him if indeed, you continue in the faith, key word, faith, stable and steadfast, and here's the key phrase we're going to drill down on right here, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, became a minister. There have been times in history when the hope of the gospel had been lost, even within the church. What we just read about being reconciled to God is the most important question that we could ask as an individual, as a family, as a church. This whole passage of Scripture is about being reconciled to God. And we're going to talk more about reconciliation later, but how you answer that question determines everything about your eternal future. How does God reconcile people who are alienated and hostile toward Him, people who perform evil deeds? How does God reconcile people so that they can stand before Him holy and blameless and above reproach? How you answer that question determines everything. The simple answer is this. It's one of two options. Either I work really hard to try to get God to be impressed with me so that He just kind of overlooks the bad stuff I've done, or someone else has already done all the work and all I have to do is believe. How you answer those questions will determine where you go to church, how you worship, how you live your life on a daily basis, and ultimately where you will spend eternity. Talk about scary things on Halloween. Listen to this. The scariest place that you could ever find yourself in is in a church that has lost the gospel. If there is no hope of the gospel being presented in that church, then you and I are still aliens. We are still hostile toward God. We are still guilty of our evil deeds. And so we're going to try to discover, what is that gospel? Throughout the 2,000-year history of the church, there have been seasons when the church lost the heart of the gospel. They had shifted, as it says there in verse 23. They had shifted from the gospel. In the early church that happened, that's why Paul continued to write about it to these Colossians. That's why he's writing here to a specific church, because he had a burden that this church in Colossae did not shift away from the gospel which had been delivered to them. Today, a little unusual message here today. All I want to do today is tell you two stories. One story is a historical story. The other story is a historical biblical story. One of these stories we can find in history books. The other story we find in our Bibles. We're going to look at both of those here today. By the way, what is today? What's the date on the calendar? October 31st. It's the day that traditionally we celebrate Halloween. Now, we need to understand something about Halloween, okay? Now, obviously, tonight at our fall festival, we're going to get dressed up. We're going to have fun. We're going to eat a lot of candy. We are pro-candy at Harvest, okay? We are pro-dress-up. Now, we're not pro-dress-up witch, warlock, demon, did I say witch already? Vampire, let's don't do that. But let's get dressed up and have fun. Now, why do we do that? We need to understand something about Halloween, okay? Halloween has a trick and a treat, all right? The trick of Halloween is this. You need to know something about Halloween. Halloween has its deepest roots in pagan religion, okay? The Celtic polytheism religion believed that there was a god named Samhain. Everybody say Samhain. It simply means summer's end. And what these Celtic polytheists would do is they believed that Samhain was the lord of death, and he sent evil spirits to torment human beings unless somehow they could appease those angry Samhainian gods. And so what they did was they dressed up and they put on masks to try to scare away the evil spirits, and somehow that was supposed to keep them safe. It just came down to this. At its core, they believed that there was an angry God that spooked people, that scared people. Did you know that a lot of people still believe that God's like that? That God's angry and God just wants to torment us and God wants to make our lives miserable? And so it has its roots in pagan religion. Now, the church kind of responded to this day on the calendar by creating something called All Hallows Day. Everybody say All Hallows Day. They set the date on the calendar of November the 1st, which means the day before that, like Christmas has Christmas Eve, All Hallows Day had Hallows Eve. Smashing those two together, you get Halloween. And so it was really kind of a blend of pagan religion and Christian religion, which never goes to the right place and always leads to confusion. Now, listen, as Christians today in 2010, we know that there is no Samhainian God, and there are not multiple polytheistic gods that we worship. There is one God, but we do believe that there are angels. We believe that a third of those angels that God ever created were fallen angels, and they became demons, and they're doing today on planet Earth the same thing they were doing when God kicked them out of heaven. They're leading a rebellion against God, and so they're actively working to trick us and get us distracted, trying to get us to shift from the hope of the gospel. I personally believe those demons are not any more active on October the 31st than they are on October the 30th or November the 1st. They're always pretty much trying to trick us, okay? But we see maybe some evidences of that on this day that we don't see on other days. Now, all this emphasis on Halloween has distracted from something that I want you to get really excited about here today. Did you know that history shouts that God loves to start movements of genuine, authentic, gospel-driven Christianity on October the 31st? We're going to look at that here in something we call Reformation Day. The year was 1517, October the 31st. The place was in Wittenberg, Germany. There was a young Augustinian monk there that spent his time in the dark recesses of castles doing nothing but studying scripture, praying, and repenting of sin. His name, what was his name? Martin Luther. Who said that first? You get a piece of candy. Brooke, you get a piece of candy. Very good. Martin Luther. What did Martin Luther do? You know what Martin Luther did? Martin Luther, in one act of repentance, drove a nail into the heart of scary religion. And that's what we want you to do today. We want to come out of here driving a nail into the heart of religion that scares you and offers no hope of the gospel. We want to reclaim the truth that alienated, hostile people that do good, that do evil deeds, can be made holy and blameless and stand before a king perfectly right with him. Listen, if it was not for what Martin Luther did in the year 1517, we would all be in Catholic churches today. If it was not for Martin Luther, we would all be Notre Dame football fans. How tragic would that be? Okay? And so what Martin Luther did has become known as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Heard of this? The word Protestant comes from a root word. You know what the root word of Protestant is? Protest. So what was Martin Luther protesting? Well, first of all, you have to know something about Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a deeply introspective guy, okay? Like I said, all he did was study the Bible, he prayed, but he never found peace. He had a degree in theology. He had a head full of Bible knowledge, but he could never come to peace with God. His religion scared him. His God scared him. And so he wrestled in turmoil. And in order to try to appease God, he would take radical measures. He knew that God was so holy and unapproachable. He knew how sinful his own heart was. And so he was tormented with guilt constantly, his own sinfulness. He struggled to know how to be reconciled with God. He would write over and over in his journal this one phrase, "How can a man find favor with God?" This was a man that knew the scriptures, and yet he couldn't answer that question. He tried his best to prove his devotion to God. He tried to be holy. He tried to keep God's law. He would fast for weeks at a time. He would punish his own body in order to try to extract impure thoughts or evil motives. He would sleep outside on the cold stone street in freezing conditions. He would beat his body until it was bruised and beaten, trying to punish himself in order to show God how serious he was about his sin. At one point, Luther went to a church where it was believed to be, there was a stairway that this church had somehow miraculously received. It was all mythical, but that's the way they kind of got people to come to church, because there was a stairway. And in this stairway, there were pieces of glass embedded in the stairway, which supposedly marked the places where Jesus' blood had dropped when he walked this same stairway. And people would come from miles around to crawl over broken glass on this stairway while they whipped themselves and beat themselves and begged for God's forgiveness, kissing each piece of glass in order to earn favor with God. And still, there was no peace. There was no reconciliation. They would leave feeling guilty. By the way, you ever come to church and leave feeling guilty? You ever read your Bible and leave that Bible feeling guilty? You ever feel like God is angry with you? You feel like you cannot earn God's favor? You work so hard, you memorize scripture, you pray your prayers, you try to be nice to your family, you give money in the offering, you work in the nursery, you do everything you can, but your motive is somehow to appease this angry God? If that's why you do those things, please hear me. Your heart has shifted from the hope of the gospel. It's exactly what had happened in this era of church life. One day Martin Luther was studying his Bible. He came across a phrase. By the way, there's Martin. Looks like a gentleman, don't you think? Kind of looks like your uncle, Uncle Marty. There he is. One day Martin was studying his Bible. He came across a short phrase in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The phrase simply said this: the righteous shall live by faith. Another way to translate that is this: those who through faith are righteous shall live. He wrestled over and over with that scripture. It's actually a quote from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. He wrestled with it. He tried to wrap his mind around it. In his mind, he could not be righteous because only God was righteous. And the question is, how does God make an unrighteous man holy and blameless and reconciled before him? All the religious knowledge and all the religious duties that Luther had performed still had not brought peace. One day, Luther wrote this in his journal: The righteous shall live by faith. Before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God. And I was angry with him. But when, by the Spirit of God, I understood those words, the just shall live by faith, then I felt born again, like a brand new man. I entered through the open doors into the fiery, into the paradise of God. You know what had happened? Martin had had a gospel shift. His understanding of what it takes to be right before God was half right. You cannot be righteous enough. You cannot be good enough. You cannot earn God's favor. But in the gospel, God justifies the unrighteous. Finally, he realized that. He realized that it was through faith alone, that if you would believe in what Christ had done on that cross, through the merits of Christ, he could be made right with God. The gospel is this. It's simply the good news that alienated, hostile people who do evil deeds can be made holy, blameless, and righteous before God through the work of Christ, the merits of Christ. That's the gospel. Now, 2 years before that time, before Luther's conversion, he was so troubled that this teaching was not coming out in the church. He had his theology degree, but he never understood the gospel. The preaching, the edicts, the writings of the church had somehow shifted away from the hope of the gospel. The things that troubled him most was two practices that the church was involved in. One was called the sale of indulgences. Imagine coming to church here this morning, and out here on the book table, you could sign up for Party with the Pastor, you could sign up for Making Harvest My Home, and you could purchase something called an indulgence. An indulgence was simply a slip of paper that the highest authorities in the church had written out and said, you are now absolved from all your sins, and four of your relatives can now go to heaven because they've been stuck in purgatory for 14 years. And if you'll give us $100, you can have one of these things and wave it before God and say, look, I have my get out of jail or get out of hell free card. And that troubled Martin Luther, because there's nothing about that in the Bible. And so people were inventing these things, and it was because, you know, the budget was low in the church, and they were trying to build the Sistine Chapel, and they needed a lot of money to do that. So you go out and tell people, if you give us some money, you don't have to go to hell. That kind of raises the budget in the church, okay? Matter of fact, let's take an offering that way next week and see if we can, probably not, okay? The second thing that bothered Martin Luther so much was simply this: the authority of priests and popes that had set themselves up as mediators of God's grace. Luther knew what 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, that there is one God and one mediator, the man Jesus Christ. And he had found deliverance through him, and so he wanted to make sure that that teaching had not been lost in the church. And it was being challenged by man-made traditions and man-made rules and others. The church setting itself up as a mediator of God's grace when Christ is the only mediator of God's grace. That was the essential difference. And so Martin Luther one day decided that he would post on his blog 95 pieces of information to try to enter into a discourse, something that is now known as the 95 Theses. There at the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, they had this huge wooden door there, and it really acted like the Facebook of that day. Anybody that wanted to get a word out to the community, let people know how they're doing, they picked up a piece of paper, they nailed it to the door, and people would come and read whatever post was there. Well, on October the 31st, 1517, Martin Luther made the most famous wall post of all time. This is what it looked like. From the preaching of indulgences, the traditions and man-made religion of the church shifting back to the gospel. And with that post, he drove a nail into the heart of scary religion forever. 95 theses. We're going to go through all of them right now. No, we're actually going to go through three. You want to know what was on there? The first three simply stated this. Now, by the way, they were written in Latin. They were later translated into German. This is my best Trent Griffith English paraphrase, okay? Simply this. Martin Luther said this: when Jesus said, repent, he meant that the whole life of believers is to be one of repentance. That means it's not a one-time act. Yes, there is one point of conversion. There is one point where you place faith in Christ and justification takes place. But it begins a whole life that is patterned by continually surrendering and offering and shaping, allowing God to shape who I am in His family. The second one says this: repentance is not to be understood as an outward sacrament administered by priest. He's essentially saying this is not something that priest can administer. This is not something you do at church. This is a work that takes place in your heart. This is not outward conformity. It is inward transformation. The third thesis says something like this: repentance is not only an inward attitude, but produces outward evidence of dying to self. You know what God, you know what Luther was saying? The gospel changes me. It transforms me from the inside out. And anybody that waves a piece of paper or says all of their religious duties and says their prayers and gives their money and goes through all the externals of religion without the inward heart attitude of repentance, that person has no business claiming they are holy and blameless and forgiven of sin. Only through the gospel can that take place. Well, somebody found those 95 theses. They ripped it off the wall. That was not a bad thing, because they took it to the printing press, which had just been invented, and started minting these things and passing them out. Okay, think tweet and retweet, okay? That's what was happening. This thing spread all through Germany. They translated it from Latin to German, the language of the people. And of course, word got back to the authorities in the church. And they were so convicted. They read these things. Oh, we have shifted from the gospel. What were we thinking? Thank you so much, Martin Luther, for pointing these things out. We now want to bring you in and honor you. And do you think that's what happened? Not on your life. Martin Luther was challenging the man-made religion. And so what they did was they called him and said, we would like for you to appear before us in a council or a conference. Now, a little interesting piece of history here. Your history buffs will love this. Back in those days, what they called a conference or a council, they called it a diet. Okay? I'm not making this up. They called it a diet. And so they invited Martin to come and stand before them in a diet. The city in which they invited him to come to this diet was in a city, a German city called Worms. Okay? Now, in German, you pronounce a W with a V. And so actually what they invited him to come participate in was the Diet of Worms. I'm not making this up, okay? I know it was hard to swallow for him too, but anyway, you know. So at the Diet of Worms, Martin came and stood before the council. Now, Martin just thought they wanted to debate with him, so he had all of his arguments ready. He's like, man, this is great. He really believed in the church. He really believed these people, if they just saw their error, they could shift back to the gospel and everything would be great. And so there he stood before them, and I want you to see what happened. Let's watch. Yeah! Woo! Martin Luther! Martin Luther! Yes! It's the heart of the Reformation. My conscience is captive to the Word of God unless I can be convinced by Scripture and by plain reason. I will not and I cannot recant. To go against conscience is neither right or safe. God help me. Here I stand. God did help Martin Luther. A friend of his somehow got him out of that angry mob, locked him away in an upstairs castle somewhere for several years. And do you know what he did? He translated the Bible from Latin to German. The reason why that was so significant is those in the church kept the copies of the Bible locked up in sanctuaries where nobody, no common man could obtain one or read it for themselves. They thought they were the only ones that could interpret Scripture, and they would just have to tell everybody how dangerous it would be to let the Word of God get into the hands of common people. Well, Martin Luther translated it into the language of the common people and distributed it, and thanks to the Gutenberg Press, which is invented about that time, coincidentally, it was distributed, and everybody here has an opportunity to hold in your hands a copy of God's Word so you can read it for yourself and your conscience can be captured and captive to the Word of God. Here's how you drive a nail into the heart of scary religion. First of all, return to the authority of the Word of God. Any authority that the church claims that is outside or alongside the authority of God's Word must come under the authority of God's Word. There was a phrase, it was a Latin phrase that was used during the time of the Reformation. It's called sola scriptura. It simply means by Scripture alone. If it's not in the Scripture, we have no right to believe it. It will even damn you to hell if you believe some other gospel than the one that was once delivered to us. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Colossians. Be careful not to shift away from the heart and the hope of the gospel. A second thing that has to happen in order for you to drive a nail into the heart of bad religion is this: recover the doctrine of justification. We haven't used that word. It's simply what we've been hearing all day. The gospel is by faith alone in Jesus. The only hope I have of being made right before God, holy before God, blameless before God, is not based on what I do. It's based on what has already been done. And if I will believe it, what Christ did on that cross was for me, and surrender to Him as an act of faith, it will change me. Justification simply is the belief that God will declare me to be as righteous as Christ because he declared Christ to be as sinful as me on the cross. The great exchange is that I now become as righteous and perfect as Jesus because Jesus became as if he was as sinful and alienated and hostile and as evil as I was. That's the doctrine of sanctification. That's the doctrine of justification, which begins the process of sanctification where God cleans me up after I believe that I cannot be clean enough before him. That was the point of the Reformation. That, what I just described to you, is the major difference between what a Catholic believes and what a Protestant believes. It's simply this. Is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, as the Scripture alone describes, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone? That is what separates us from the Catholic faith. You say, well, Trent, do you believe there's any Christians in a Catholic church? Probably. But they are not Christians because of what is taught in the Catholic church. They are Christians in spite of what is taught in the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church does not believe nor teach salvation, justification by grace through faith in Christ alone for salvation. As a matter of fact, in response to the Reformation, about 100 years later, they called together the best and brightest of the authorities in the church, and they said, we've got to respond to what's happening here in the Reformation. They called together a people, they got rid of the word diet, thankfully, and they called it a council. And they met in a city called Trent, very unfortunate, but the Council of Trent met together, and in the Council of Trent, they declared anybody that believes in justification by grace through faith alone, let them be damned. And so the Catholic Church says, we're all going to hell because we believe in salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ, as taught in the Scripture, okay? So if a Christian is there in the Catholic Church, they're there in spite of what is taught, not because of what is taught. They're a bad Catholic, okay? Now, listen, any church, I'm not here to beat on Catholics. Any church, any Harvest Church, any Baptist Church, any Presbyterian Church that shifts away from the hope of the gospel teaches a salvation that cannot save. And so if you're here and you're not saved, if you're here and you're not a Christian, it's going to be in spite of what we teach, not because of what we teach, okay? But we've got the same issues because our hearts can so easily shift away from the gospel. Here's the third way to drive a nail into the heart of scary religion. Repent of lifeless religion. Repentance is not just about repenting of lawless rebellion. We think about the guy in the street and he's immoral and he's a drunk and he beats his wife and he has immoral thoughts and he's just a terrible person. That guy needs to repent, right? Yeah, he needs to repent of lawless rebellion. But he's no better than somebody here today that's clinging to the best of your works, the fact that you're a good person and you give some money to benevolent causes and you've raised good children and you've tried to stay married all your life. Aren't you good? You need to repent of lifeless religion. God will reject all of those good works because they are not holy. Only what Christ did, only the work Christ did will be accepted as payment for sin. And if you don't repent of lifeless religion, there is no other hope for you outside of the gospel. I told you I want to tell you two stories. I'm going to tell you one more. One was historical. We just learned about that. Martin Luther, 1517, Protestant Reformation. God loves to start works of reformation on October the 31st. As I was studying this week, I want to find a biblical example of what reformation looks like. And I thought of the story back in the Old Testament during the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. The same thing had happened among God's people. 2,455 years ago, God's people had lost the understanding of how to be reconciled to God. And they'd rebelled against God, and they'd begun to worship false idols, and they'd gotten entrapped in all kinds of polytheistic religion. And as a result, God judged them, carried the nation, his people, into the nation of Babylon. And in the Babylonian captivity, God began to stir the hearts of some people to be reconciled with God. They moved back to the land of God's people, the promised land. And they began to rebuild things. God began to bring reform until finally somebody found a copy of the Word of God. They were captured. Their heart was once again captured by the Scriptures. They wanted to find out what was in it. They began to read. If you want to turn over to Nehemiah chapter 9, why don't you do that right now? I just want to read real quick because we need to see what is the heart of Reformation. A reformation needs to happen in this place today. A reformation needs to happen in Granger, Indiana today. And a reformation needs to happen in your heart today. So what does that look like? I'll show you what it looked like in Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. Here's the first piece of a heart of a reformation. It's to humble yourself. It's to realize, I'm not good enough, I'm not smart enough, I'm not talented enough, I'm not religious enough, I can't pray hard enough, I can't give enough money. I am alienated and hostile and captive to evil deeds. That's what they did. They realized their works were offensive to a holy God. And as a result, they humbled themselves using three methods. They fasted. They quit eating. And they put on sackcloth, like a potato sack. Instead of getting dressed up, they wanted to look what was really ugly. They got in a costume, okay? They wanted their outside appearance to resemble what was going on in their heart. They saw ugliness in their heart. They wanted to look ugly on the outside. And then it said they put dirt on themselves. Why? Because they knew their hearts were so dirty before God. It was a symbol of a reformation, a change in their thinking. We like to put on our best. We like to look our best. We want people to think the best of us. We want to somehow trick God into thinking we're better than we are. But when a reformation comes, it's a heart of humility. He goes on in verse 2. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They took action. They didn't just feel bad. They shifted. They moved those things that were polluting their holiness. They said, we got to get rid of it. We got to cut it off. Maybe there's a relationship that you've got to cut off. You got to separate yourself. Maybe there's some material that is feeding your mind something that is opposite of the gospel. You got to cut it off. Separate yourself from what is contaminating that heart. And so the second thing is repent. Sound familiar? First three of the 95 theses, what was the message? Repent. All of the Christian life is one of repentance. Every sin issue in my life is in some way related to a failure to believe the gospel. The gospel calls me to repentance. The gospel says I am far worse than I ever believed I really was. But the gospel gives me hope to believe that I am far more loved than I ever dreamed I could be. And so he calls me to repentance because he wants to reconcile me back into his family so he can treat me as holy and blameless and above reproach. It says they confess their sins. Confession is simply speaking about my sin what God has already spoken about my sin. Yeah, it really is that bad. Yeah, it really will send me to hell. Yeah, it really will contaminate my mind. Yeah, it really will cause cancer in my marriage. God, I believe that. I confess it. And God, I want to change. They confess their sins. They confess the iniquities of their fathers, all the traditions that were handed down to them. There are some family traditions that are sinful. And they're contaminating the way we think. We got to cut ourselves off from that. Number four, you got to hear God's word. Sound familiar? Look at verse 3. And they stood up. They got off their face. After they'd confessed, after they'd repented, after they humbled themselves, they got themselves up and they stood before God. Why? Because we read in Colossians, God makes us holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. The only way I can stand before him is if he cleanses that sin and I stand to hear what he would say to me. Look at verse 3. They stood in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. You think harvest worship services are long? 3 hours of nothing but reading the scriptures. You say, man, 3 hours. How much time did you spend watching football yesterday? They spent 3 hours reading God's word. Boy, that really sounds like torture, doesn't it? No, that was where their hope lied. They needed to shift their brains and shift their thinking back to the gospel. And then finally, for another quarter of the day, another 3 hours, what did they do? They made their confession and they worshiped. I thought I'd hear Micah say amen there at that point. 3 hours of worship, brother. You handle it? How's the calluses holding up, okay? Yeah. 3 hours read the scripture, and in response to what God says to me, I say back to him, God, you are so awesome. It is all because of what you have done in reforming this heart, in speaking into my life, bringing into my life the truth. They worship God. God loves to start reformations on October the 31st. Do you see back up in verse 1, that little phrase that starts this whole chapter out? Does your Bible say what my Bible says? On the 24th day of this month. Now, in chapter 8, you can find out that was the 7th month. And so we might read that. It's like, well, that was July 24th. They were using the ancient Hebrew lunar calendar. If you translate that into the Gregorian calendar, which we all use, does anybody here have the New Living Translation? Anybody? Anybody? Get a piece of candy. You got one there? I happen to have brought mine here today. Because as I was studying this, the New Living Translation has done a favor for us. They have made the conversion. And in my New Living Translation, can I read to you what Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1 says? On October 31st, the people assembled themselves. History shouts to God's people. He loves to start reformations on October the 31st. And he can start one here today. He may need to start inside your heart. Somebody here needs a reformation. It's been so long since you heard the gospel. This all sounds like really weird. It's like, I've never heard it like this before. I've been stuck in some church or been stuck in some family or stuck in some school. I never knew that salvation could be possible, that in my hostility toward God, my anger toward God, my evil deeds, that somehow because of what Christ did on that cross, he can treat me as holy and blameless and above reproach. It's true. It's the heart of the gospel. It has all been done on the cross. You don't have to do anything but listen to the scriptures alone tell you that salvation is by faith alone, grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Let me ask you to bow your heads for a moment. Do you need a reformation? What do you have to do? You have to humble yourself. You have to repent. Allow God's word to speak to you. Will you right there in your heart of hearts allow what happened to Martin Luther? God's word spoke to him. God said, the righteous will live by faith. The only way that we can be right with God is by a belief that transforms our behavior. Right now, would you surrender in faith to the only one that is worthy of receiving your heart? Give him your all. Repent of lawless rebellion. Just tell him, what are those evil deeds? What is that hostility? God, I've been so mad at you, and I haven't understood why you do certain things. I don't understand why you put me in this season. I don't understand the pain. God, I've been hostile towards you. And as a result, I've acted independently of your law. I've lived according to my own desires, been rebellious. God, I want to humble myself, recognizing you're holy, I'm not. God, I don't understand how you can do this, but I believe that you treated Jesus as if he had committed my sin. And as a result, you can treat me as if I had lived the perfect life of Christ. God, I receive it by faith. Change my heart. Reform my life. I want to be like Martin Luther, to stand and say, my mind will be captured by the word of God. I'll stand in the face of opposition. I'll stand when it's unpopular. How about you, Christian? All of the Christian life is one of repentance. Have you thought that somehow because of your religious duty, you've arrived? No need for you to repent anymore. You compare yourself with others around you. You see a lot of people around that need to repent. What about you? Are you content to live and not grow in the Christian life? What's God said to you? Let's stand together. We're going to sing as a response of our hearts to the gospel. God loves to do big things on October 31st.